You're listening to the Taylor Marshall Show, episode 112, Reflections on Our Recent Pilgrimage to Rome. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. My goal this week is to share some of my personal reflections and experiences of our recent pilgrimage to Rome, including a big highlight for me, and that was when they took our baby Margaret into the Pope Mobile to be kissed and blessed by the Pope. Well, good morning, good afternoon, and good evening wherever you are in the world, and thank you for being with us again here at the Taylor Marshall Show. I'm still a little bit tired. We just got back from Rome, and it seems like the jet lag coming home is harder to overcome than the jet lag going over there, probably because when you're going over there, you're excited and you're ready to hit the pavement and go to the churches and go to masses, and you know, you're just pumped up. On the way home, you're missing all the great gelato and Italian food and the churches and your friends, and so it's a little bit more difficult to stay up and adjust to the time changes. Making things a little bit more difficult as we went fishing just the other day, and I got into a mess of chiggers. If you're from another part of the country, the world, and you don't know what chiggers are, they're like these little fleas that are out in the plains, out in grassy areas, and they jump on you and they bite you and they itch something crazy, worse than mosquitoes. And I've got tons of them all over my ankles and my legs, and it's really hard to sleep because of all the itching. So chiggers plus jet lag, not a good combination for getting some rest. Anyway, we're going to start off this week with our Proverbs. It's a good reminder for me with my chigger itching about having a cheerful heart. And the proverb is Proverbs 15, chapter 15, verse 15. Goes like this. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. End quote. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. So, the days of the afflicted are evil. A cheerful heart has a continual feast. Okay, we got our parallel here in Hebrew. And in the former, we see that affliction and cheerfulness or having a feast are related to an outlook. We're called here to have a cheerful heart. And the yield of a cheerful heart is a continual feast. Now, we can make decisions in our lives to be happy or to be sad. Even in the worst circumstances, you see people who lived in concentration camps, people who had been enslaved, people who were being martyred. You know, you think of the great Roman saints, Saint Lawrence, you know, he's being roasted alive, and yet he has a cheerful heart. And so the result of a cheerful heart is a continual feast. All of us like to have a feast. Feasting is more fun than fasting. And when we decide for ourselves to make our heart cheerful, to look for the good, as you've heard me say before, the key to being cheerful is being grateful. To thank God for all the good things in our life. Are there bad things in your life? Yes. Are there things that you wish would go away? Are there pains? Is there disease, cancer, financial problems, perhaps a child that's fallen away or who's given you a bunch of trouble, a rebellious child, an unhappy marriage, yes. But there are also a lot of good things in your life, things that we often forget, like being able to see, being able to walk, maybe. Having the true faith, knowing the true God, being able to go to Mass. There's a lot of Christians in the world who are not able to go to Mass and experience the Eucharist. So these are all things that we can be grateful for. And when we are grateful, we'll become cheerful. And when we're cheerful, we'll have a continual feast. Not like a physical feast per se, maybe, but a spiritual feast. Because our Lord will be there in our soul, feeding us with His sanctifying grace. So I'll read it one more time for your reflection. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Well, I want to share this week with you, speaking of a continual feast and a cheerful heart, some reflections on being in Rome. I was in Rome for just under a month. So I got to spend a lot of time resting, walking, praying, teaching, listening, meeting wonderful people. I got to meet the papal theologian. I got to meet Cardinal Burke and have dinner with him. Lots of great seminarians, priests. I got to meet some cardinals. Just a blessing. And of course, the most important thing was to meet the saints and to go to the tomb of St. Peter and to pray there and be in communion with Peter and his successor, to go to the Basilica of St. Paul and pray before the remains of St. Paul that will one day rise victorious in the resurrection of Christ, to go into the catacombs, to go and kneel before St. Lawrence and St. Agnes and these St. George and all of these great Roman saints, and then also to be in the presence of the Holy Father. As I mentioned at the beginning, Joy and I were so blessed because Pope Francis pointed out and brought our baby randomly, this was not set up, randomly out of the crowd and brought her up into the Pope Mobile and blessed the baby. It was a really beautiful moment. So I'll start with something that may not be too exciting, and that is walking through a door. It's a Jubilee year, the Jubilee Year of Mercy, and the Holy Father opened the Jubilee door there at St. Peter's Basilica. And for me, I know you can get an indulgence in a number of ways anywhere in the world, but for me, I really wanted to walk through that door and experience the Jubilee indulgence. And the reason for that is walking through the door is not just crossing a threshold. I mean, it is spiritually, but walking through the door signifies a person's willingness to seek after and find St. Peter himself. When you go through the holy door at St. Peter's, it's not just like a magical ritual, like you went across, through these doors, and then poof, this some magical thing happens. It's about the disposition of the soul. When we cross through that door and enter into St. Peter's, we are saying with our body and with our soul, we have come here to see Peter, videre Petrum. One of my favorite quotes from St. Jose Maria Escrivá, he says, "I would want you to be very Roman and to make your way to Rome, videre Petrum, to see Peter." So going through that holy door, there's an indulgence for it. I went through the holy door and I immediately went to the confessionals that are there in St. Peter. And I had one of the best confessions of my life to an English-speaking priest. He just gave me a lot of consolation, reminders of mercy, and ultimately an exhortation to hope, and to have hope in the future for decades to come, centuries to come, in the lives of my children and my spouse and my friends and my students. So for me, that was a big moment. Of course, when you go through the holy door in St. Peter's, the first thing you see right when you come in, a little bit to your right, is Michelangelo's Pietà, which is powerful because you come through the holy door, you receive the indulgence. Of course, you have to sit, pray for the intention of the Holy Father, receive communion that day, and have gone to confession in 21 days proximate. But when you come through, there you see Our Lady, and it's like she's handing you the crucified body of Jesus Christ. He's like slipping off of her lap into your own arms. So that was cool. I mean, it doesn't seem like a big deal, but it was a very emotional experience, a very emotional day for me, was going through the holy doors. That's one of the first things I did when I got to Rome, was I wanted to check that off the spiritual bucket list. And of course, I went through the holy door several more times while I was there in Rome. I was in Rome because I was teaching with an excellent program called the Rome Experience. And you've heard me talk about it before. It's a program to bring American seminarians to Rome for a 8-week retreat and period of study. It begins in Ars under the shadow of the Curidar, St. John Vianney, and then it moves to Rome for the remainder of time, where these seminarians take classes on art, Roman history, that's part of what I was teaching, and theology of Rome. They learn about architecture, they learn about priestly spirituality, forming a life of virtue, etc. And so I was there teaching part of those classes. I was teaching on the history and theology of Rome, which is an extension of my book, The Eternal City, Rome and the Origins of Catholic Christianity. And I loved being with the seminarians. That was one of the highlights for sure. We ate breakfast every day together. We had mass every day together. We had morning and evening prayer together, lunch. And just, you know, hearing these seminarians from their ages 20s all the way up into their 50s from all over the United States, hearing their vocation stories and answering their questions and spending time with them and even just personal conversations was a great consolation to me to see these men who will become our next generation of priests. And let me tell you, it's encouraging. I'm really excited to see these men at the altars and in the pulpits, preaching sermons, in the confessional, hearing our sins, absolving us, giving us counsel, advice, penance. There's a lot of hope. You know, sometimes we get discouraged. There's a lot of hope in the future. And that's one of the reasons why I love the Rome experience so much, because it's an investment in the future of our priests. It's an investment in the priesthood. And I would encourage you to learn more about it. Let seminarians know about it. And in the future, donate to it. It's a great way to make sure that your hard-earned funds go to solid priests getting solid formation in Rome so they can bring back that experience, those prayers, those devotions to their martyrs, and expand them into our churches here in the United States. So there was that. Also, I was blessed because I was with my oldest son, and my father and my stepmother had been in Europe as well. They were in Switzerland. And so they decided kind of last minute to come and see us down in Rome. So they came down to Rome. And for my son's birthday, because he turned 14 there, we went to Norcia. And Norcia is a small town. It's known formally as Nursia. It's where St. Benedict and St. Scholastica were born. St. Benedict and his twin sister Scholastica, they were born in Norcia, and they become the founder and the foundress of the Benedictine monastic movement. So we went to this small, tiny town. As Father Eric in the Rome experience told me, you can't even pray a full rosary walking the outside walls of the city. It's that small. And several monks have refounded a monastery, a Benedictine monastery, there in the town of Norcia. I understand that a majority of the monks there are actually from the United States, but I've heard there's a monk there from the Philippines and some from Europe. And they follow the old office, the Benedictine office, prior to Vatican II, and they celebrate the Mass prior to the liturgical forms of Paul VI in the Benedictine tradition. So we were able to attend Vespers, chanted in Latin by them. Beautiful Gregorian chant, just beautiful. We were able to go to Compline. I think it was Compline. And we also were able to go to Sunday Mass there. And I also went to confession there. The priest there could speak Italian and English, and that was a good experience as well. It's funny because the lady in our hotel told us that the conventual Mass would be, I think she said, at 11. And it actually was either at 10 or 10:30. So when we got there for the Mass on Sunday, we'd already missed over half of it. We'd actually just missed the consecration. And so we stayed, and then I felt bad because it was our Sunday obligation. There was no other Mass that day. We were in Norcia, a small town. There was no way to get to a Mass. So I was like, oh my goodness, did we miss our Sunday obligation? So I went to confession after the Mass, and I laid out the problem to the priest. He said, well, if you can later in the day, we were going back to Rome. If in Rome you can find a Mass, do it. If not, it wasn't your fault. You made the intention to come to Mass. And so as soon as I got out of confessional, a bishop had just begun a Mass at one of the side altars. And so I just knelt and attended that Mass. We made our Sunday obligation there. So God always provides. He's very good to us. I was also able to, with the seminarians, attend a get-together with Father Giertek, who is the papal theologian. And he's a Dominican priest. Very funny, very intelligent. He talked a lot about Thomas Aquinas, which, of course, I loved. And he was appointed in 2005 to be the theologian of the papal household. That was by Pope Benedict XVI. And he's been in that place ever since then. Pope Francis kept him in place. And it was very interesting to hear about the history of the papal theologian, his roles. But there was one thing in particular that he exhorted the seminarians to, and I want to take his exhortation and share it with all of you and exhort you to do the same. He told the seminarians, he's like, you guys are young men. You are just beginning your theological studies. He's like, I would challenge you to choose a master and to spend the next 10 to 20 years dedicated to that Catholic theologian. He recommended that they choose St. Thomas Aquinas, which I give a hearty amen to. But he said, you know, it could be St. John of the Cross. It could be St. Teresa of Avila. You know, it could be, you know, Father Gary Gulagrange. Picks ideally someone who's a saint or a doctor of the church. Maybe St. Francis de Sales. Spend 10, 20 years, read everything or almost everything that that saint or doctor of the church has written. Become intimate with that theologian. He said, because there's so much out there that you could read. There's so much, and there's so much contemporary theology. He thinks, as a theologian, as the papal theologian, you should invest your time and your efforts into one mind, maybe St. Augustine, and spend years, maybe a decade or two, on that one Catholic thinker. And then use that as your reference point for the rest of your life as you study Catholic theology in other areas. So, you know, I would recommend Augustine, and you can get started easily. I have that little book, Augustine in 50 Pages. You know, that's a quick intro. Thomas Aquinas, I got a little intro, St. Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages. John of the Cross would be beautiful. Teresa of Avila would be great. Francis de Sales. Maybe even John Paul II would be a master that you could follow. But choose one and stick with them. Become strong on one thinker. So that was Father Giertek. He was, as I said, he's Polish, but he's just very funny. He was raised in England, so he has an English accent. And just this very whimsical combination of humor and of being English and yet being Polish. And then having these, you know, this deep understanding of the church there in Rome, and also theology and Thomism and all that. So that was a great blessing to sit at his feet for an evening and listen to Father Giertek. The next night was especially a high point in my life because I was able to have dinner with and then have a get-together with the seminarians with Raymond Cardinal Burke. Cardinal Burke, a man who I've admired from a distance for about 10 years now. So to meet him, to shake his hand, to ask him questions, to be on an intimate setting with him was just mind-blowing. And my take-home impression of Cardinal Burke is that he is a quiet, reflective, saintly man. I didn't know what his personality would be. Like, I've seen videos and interviews with him. But to be in his presence, anytime a seminarian asked him a question, he would pause, he would reflect, and then he would produce this beautiful answer. And I'm pretty sure that every single one of his answers incorporated either the Eucharist or Our Blessed Lady or both. So all of his theological answers, all of his pastoral answers came back to the Eucharist. Let me give you an example. So one of the seminarians asked, you know, Your Eminence, as newly ordained priest, what can we do to keep our priesthood fervent? How can we keep the excitement of our early days as a priest? And Cardinal Burke spoke about the importance of being a guardian of the Eucharist. The priests are called to protect and guard the sanctity of the Eucharist. I just love that. And he said, are you willing to die to protect the Eucharist? And if priests can always remind themselves that they're in that role, they're at that post to protect our Lord Jesus Christ in his humility, in his Eucharist, that will keep them vigilant. So I thought that was beautiful. I also asked him, on a controversial note, I said, you know, I'm not a seminarian, but what would you say to the married couples, the families that I know back in the United States who are confused or, you know, maybe they're saddened or discouraged by what's going on in the church with regard to the Synod on the Family and, you know, statements about the indissolubility of marriage and adultery and, you know, people who have issues related to finances, poverty, they have children with handicaps, maybe they have wives or spouses with handicaps, and yet they're living these heroic lives, trying to the best of their ability to live the teachings of the church when it comes to sexuality and morality. And he gave a beautiful response. There's no way I could ever reproduce it. But the gist of it was that we are called to always live the perennial truths of the Catholic Church, the moral ones, the theological ones, and we should never be deceived or discouraged to give up, that there's always hope and that we must always stay true to what the church has received. Even if an angel from heaven comes and teaches us a different gospel or a different Catholicism, we know what we have received, and Christ will give us the strength and the joy and the perseverance to keep to it. And so I found that extremely encouraging. I think Cardinal Burke is misunderstood by a lot of people. Just being with him for a couple hours and hearing him interact with other people, with seminarians, with priests, I was impressed. And I think he's a man of profound prayer. I think he loves our Blessed Mother. That came through in the tender ways in which he spoke about devotion to our Blessed Lady. And that, of course, is always a sign of a humble heart and of a man who is on fire for Christ. So, again, that was a big highlight for me, was to be with Cardinal Burke. On June 28th, all of our pilgrims, our New St. Thomas Institute pilgrims, arrived in Rome, and it was such a pleasure to meet them in person. I was down in the lobby as they came in. They came in at different times because of their flights, and to get to know them by name and to hear their stories, and then spend the next 10 days with them traveling Rome, traveling the Eternal City. Of course, Joy and our 8 children also came over at this time, and it was such a relief to see Joy and to give her a hug and a kiss, to see the kids. I'd been missing them for almost three weeks, and to give everybody a hug, and then to begin this big adventure of a group of pilgrims and my children across the city of Rome. We were in Rome for, I think it was 3 days, and then we went to San Giovanni Rotondo, where we saw St. Pio, Padre Pio. We went to Lanciano, and we saw the Eucharistic miracle there, which was profound. We had Mass right there in front of it. We also went to the Holy House of Loreto. And what hit me there is when you go into the Holy House, now the Holy House is the house where Joachim and Anne raised the Blessed Virgin Mary, and where the angel Gabriel came, there's a window there in the house, and said to Mary, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee," and made the Annunciation. And she said, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word." And there the Word became flesh. And what hit me is when you're inside the Holy House, it says, "Verbum caro factum est," the Word was made flesh. Hinc, here. The Word was made flesh here. And I was just like, wow, this is it. This is the place. Now you may be thinking, wait, wasn't the Virgin Mary in the Holy Land? Wasn't she over in like the regions of Nazareth? Weren't you in Italy? Well, the tradition is that angels carried the Holy House of the Holy Family to Italy, to where is now known as Loreto, in the 1200s, when the Muslims began to overrun the Catholic shrines of the Holy Land. there's now an alternate theory. I don't know which one to believe, that there was a family related to the Byzantine emperor called the Angeli, the family of the angels, that was her surname, and that they brought the stones of the Holy House to Italy as a dowry gift for a marriage there. So whether it was actual crusader humans with the last name of Angel, or it was metaphysical angels who brought the Holy House, I don't know, but I think there's a lot of good research and archaeology showing that this is, in fact, the house that once stood in Nazareth, where Our Lady was raised and where she received the Annunciation. So that was neat. And for my wife, Joy, especially as a mother, she spent a lot more time in the Holy House praying, and that was one of her highlights, was to be at that place where Our Lady said yes to the angel Gabriel and conceived the Son of God. She became the Theotokos in that house. Wow. We were able to also visit the Abbey of Monte Cassino and have Mass in the crypt where Saint Benedict is buried. And to be to having been in Norcia, where Benedict was born, and then to be at this great abbey, Monte Cassino, and to see the influence of the Benedictines, not just on Italy, but on the entire world. Benedict started this movement that transformed the families, the cultures, and the nations of Europe, and then by extension, the entire world. And just to give you an example, you're probably, if you're listening to this, you're probably literate. And the literary tradition of the West was preserved by the Benedictines. You can read, you have ancient Western books to read, thanks to the Benedictine monks who preserved these great writings, preserved the scripture for us, but also preserved literacy when education began to fall apart in the 500s, 600s, 700s, 800s. The Benedictines kept that alive. And then, of course, I've got to mention, as I've mentioned already, and you've probably already seen it on my website at taylormarshall.com, the real big highlight for us happened on June 30th. That morning, our chaplain, Father Juan Diego, the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal, celebrated Mass in the crypt of St. Peter's Basilica. So we were just several meters away from where St. Peter's bones are buried beneath St. Peter's Basilica. So we were underground in this crypt church. And our son, Beckett, received his first communion down there. And so as a family, we were just so happy for him, so proud of him. He's been studying his Baltimore Catechism for First Communion faithfully. He knows all the answers. He's been asking to receive communion. He really does have a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was, as a father, it was so moving to see him kneeling down in front of the altar there beneath the floor of St. Peter Basilica and receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ from the hands of Father Juan Diego for the first time ever in his whole life. So that was amazing. We were able, as a family, to take photos at the altar there with Beckett for his first communion. It was just a special time. I mean, it's always special to have communion or receive communion and have Mass at St. Peter's. But in that context, and for him to receive his first one meters from the bones of St. Peter, was powerful. Another neat thing is after that Mass was over, we were able to go back up into St. Peter's, and St. Peter's was not open because there's a papal audience. And so we got to walk around St. Peter's essentially by ourselves without the crowds. That was awesome. Then we made our way outside St. Peter's for the papal audience. And since we had the Mass, we were running late for that. And so even though we had tickets, we didn't have seats. And this is a classic example that every setback is a setup. It was hot. We had our pilgrims, they all went around, they found some seats, but we had the eight children. There was no way for us all to sit together. There was no way for us all to have a seat. The sun was coming down, it was uncomfortable, the kids were, you know, getting a little bit cranky, we ran out of water, and so we were just at the very back without seats. So Joy and I were there with the little babies without seats. But that setback was a setup, because that happened to be where the Pope came out in the Popemobile. Our tour guide, Alessandro, who is amazing, big shout out to Alessandro. He ironed out so many details for us on the pilgrimage. He positioned us right along the blockade there. And I asked him, I said, is this where the Pope comes? He says, well, the Pope comes in different places every single time for the sake of security. He doesn't ever do the same route. So you never know where the Pope's going to come. But he's like, if he comes, this is a good place to be. So we, all these Italians were pushing against us and we were kind of crammed against this barricade. Joy was there with our daughter, Elizabeth, who's three, and with our infant baby, Margaret, who's about 7, 8 months. And then I was there. I kind of got separated from them because of all the people pushing. And sure enough, Pope Francis came out on the white Jeep, the Pope Mobile Jeep, and took a left turn right where we were. And if you watch the video, if you go to YouTube, you can watch the whole video. You can see that, and just go to Dr. Taylor Marshall. That's my YouTube channel. The Pope actually goes a little bit past Joy and the baby, and then he turns, and he sees the baby, and he tells the Jeep driver to stop. And then one of his handlers, he motions, and one of his handlers picks up our baby out of Joy's arm, carries her to the Pope Mobile, lifts him up to the Holy Father. And in the video, you can see that he kisses her and he starts to rub his hand over her hair. And he kind of chuckles a little bit because the baby starts screaming, crying because she's so scared. Like, she's like, "Who? Some man just took me out of my mother's arms and put me up into this Jeep with this guy in a white robe." And she's afraid. And then eventually the handler returns Margaret, baby Margaret, to Joy. Now, baby Margaret was born on the feast of St. John Paul II. That's why her name is Margaret Grace Carol for Carol Wojtyla. So she's already a papal baby. And so she got blessed and kissed by Pope Francis. And then in the video, if you watch it, you can see Joy is just ecstatic. You can't see in the video that all these Italian ladies started touching and kissing the baby because the baby, you know, had been kissed by the Pope. So they all wanted to touch the baby. But the baby stops crying once she gets back to Joy. And it was just one of those moments where for about 5 minutes, my adrenaline was so high, I didn't even know if it happened. It was almost like a hallucination. And then Joy and I are like, that really happened. The Pope just picked up our baby and kissed and blessed her. So for me, of the entire trip, that day with my son receiving First Communion in St. Peter's, and then just about an hour later, the Pope picking up one of our children and kissing her, was worth everything. And on a pilgrimage, you know, things do go wrong. You know, the schedule gets off, you get lost, things happen. You're in a foreign country, you're in Italy, not everything runs on time in Italy. There are confusions, but to see my children, to see one of my children in the arms of the Vicar of Christ on earth, was powerful. And to see all my children there in Rome receiving the sacraments, going to confession, receiving the Eucharist, going into the catacombs, going to these holy basilicas and these holy doors, and then also to be with pilgrims and students from the new St. Thomas Institute and to share dinners with them and to have talks in the evenings about theology and history, and to have gelato with one another, and to laugh, and to walk, and to travel. It was a big blessing. Joy and I did not want to come home. And hopefully, God willing, I don't know how, but hopefully, God willing, we'll be able to go back one day. So that's some reflections. I hope I didn't bore you with them, but I did want to share some of these highlights, some of these experiences. I think Cardinal Burke is a highlight. The Pope is a highlight. The Holy Doors is a highlight. All of these things. And it's a reminder to me that God loves me. Sometimes there was a time earlier in Italy where I was, when we were in Norcia, I was really having a hard time. I don't want to share all the personal things. But I was really having a hard time and praying to the Lord. And I was like, Lord, I just really want a sign to know that I'm moving in the right direction. And I didn't feel like I got that sign. I felt kind of alone and I needed confirmation for some certain things in my life. And of course, God came through with not just signs, but fireworks of signs that he's in my life, that he loves my children, he loves my wife, he loves the new St. Thomas Institute and our students, and everything is well. It is well with my soul. So that's the reflections from Rome. And now we'll move on to a few announcements. This podcast is available on iTunes, but it's also now available on YouTube. A lot of you have started listening to it on YouTube.com. So go to my channel, Dr. Taylor Marshall, on YouTube, and you can listen to past episodes there on YouTube. Of course, they're all still on iTunes, and they're all still over at TaylorMarshall.com. This is just a third avenue for you to listen to them. And while you're over there, check out that video of my daughter Margaret being kissed by Pope Francis. Also, Sword and Serpent 2, the sequel to my novel Sword and Serpent, is finished, and the final version will be done tomorrow. I can't believe it, tomorrow. So it will be made public once the cover and everything is finalized, and it will definitely, well, I don't want to say definitely, but God willing, it will certainly be available to everybody by Christmas. Also, the new St. Thomas Institute, we closed our summer registration, but look for more announcements in the future if you want to join the new St. Thomas Institute and take classes in Catholic philosophy and Catholic theology. Our tip of the week is what I call changing the channel in your mind. Change the channel. Sometimes your mind gets into a loop where you're obsessing or thinking about usually how bad something is. And it's looping through your mind every day, maybe every few hours, maybe for weeks, maybe for months at a time. And what you need to do is you need to change the channel. Think of it as, you know, most people, if you have cable TV, or, you know, I think it's a waste of money and there's so much junk on there, but if you have cable TV, you have like 500 channels. Your brain has 500 channels. You know, one of those channels is thinking about the Blessed Mother, and one of those channels is, you know, thinking about the Eucharist, and one of those channels is thinking about how awful your life is, and one of those channels is thinking about how your life is going down the tubes, and one of those channels is thinking about, oh, I'm never going to get married, or one of the channels is, I'm about to lose my job, or whatever. You have all these channels. And we need to be intentional about what we watch. What do we spend our time cycling over and over in our brain? And a great way to overcome to overcome the wrong channel is to actually physically move your body. I learned this from a great priest who was saying, whenever you're tempted sexually or with thoughts of despair, it helps your mind. And he didn't use the words change your channel. I came up with the change your channel. But he said it helps your mind if you get up and move your body. Go to a different room. If you're inside, go outside. If you're outside, go inside. If you're sitting, stand up. If you're standing, sit down. Go on a walk. Because with the change of your physical posture helps the change of your mental posture. So if you're lying in bed thinking about how awful it is that one of your children is rebellious, or you're thinking about how awful your financial situation is, get up, get some clothes on, and go walk around the block and think about Our Lady. You know, funny thing, we went to the Holy House of Loreto. It's a small, tiny, one-room house, and it is encased now with these beautiful marble coverings. The entire exterior of the house is covered in marble with like these bas-relief all the way around. And so when we got back to the United States, I was talking to one of my daughters and I said, can you believe that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph lived in such a tiny little house, and we live in a big house with many rooms? We have a room for a kitchen and a living room, and we have bedrooms and several bathrooms. I was like, does it make you embarrassed to think that the Son of God and the Immaculate Mary lived in such a tiny house, and we live in such a big house? And she said, well, yeah, but it looks like they were rich. And I was like, what? She's like, well, yeah, they had a little house, but they were rich. And I said, what makes you think that? And she said, well, the whole house was covered with marble. I said, sweetheart, that was added centuries and centuries later by Christians. That wasn't original. She's like, oh. I said, how it looked on the inside is how it looked on the outside, just plain bricks. And she's like, oh, okay, that makes sense. I kind of slap myself on the forehead and think, my goodness, some of the things that I assume that they get, they don't get, and they make the conclusions. So anyway, just kind of a funny side note about that. But, you know, we can, you know, you might be worrying about your financial situation. Just think about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. They lived in a one-room house made out of brick. No air conditioning, no stove, no refrigerator, no running water. They lived a very humble life. And anyone who has a multi-room apartment or house with running water is financially way better off than the Theotokos and the Son of God. You know, and so whatever it is, change the channel, be grateful, think about what is pure and holy and good and true in your life, and focus on that for an hour or two. The important thing for me is to remember there are many channels. You can go onto the guide, you know, like the TV guide of your mind, and see that there are hundreds, maybe even thousands of channels. And to tell yourself, you know what, that channel is polluted. I'm not going to watch that channel anymore. I'm not going to watch any more sitcoms about how crappy my life could be. Pardon me, I said crappy. How crummy my life could be. I'm not going to watch those sitcoms and movies anymore. I'm going to watch the presentation. I'm going to watch the documentary of how God has worked in my life in the past, and God is going to work in my life in the future. All right, before we get to the Latin word of the week, I just want to thank everyone who left a shout out and a review of this podcast. So shout out goes to Janair, Ben, Elizabeth Ann, thanks so much for leaving that 5-star review. Salt Needed, I really enjoyed reading your review. A Real Cinch, BW Jayhawk, and Stan Can. And the review of the week goes to A Real Cinch, who wrote, quote, "In my 33 years in Christ, the Taylor Marshall Show is the most educational and uplifting podcast show I have ever listened to by far." Wow, A Real Cinch. Thank you so much. That's encouraging to me. Thank you so much. Believe it or not, I too get discouraged. I too get onto the wrong channels. And so it's nice to hear you, the listeners, say such nice things. So thanks so much, Real Cinch, for saying that. Thanks to all the other listeners who left reviews in the last week. I really do appreciate it. And if you would take time to make a review, you can go over to taylormarshall.com/shoutout and leave a rating. It'll take you 30 seconds, maybe a minute at the most. I read all of them, and I will definitely read your name and give a shout out to you on the next show. And of course, when you do that, it helps in iTunes in the algorithm for people searching for Catholic podcasts to find this one. So that will help spread the news on this show. And of course, tell your friends and your family if you think they would benefit from the Taylor Marshall Show. And to close up, our Latin word of the week is confessor. Confessor. And this is a Latin word, which means one who confesses. Of course, it's not hard to figure that out. But in the West, it signifies any saint who was not a martyr, was not a consecrated virgin, who is not an evangelist or an abbot or an apostle, but rather one who simply confessed their faith their entire lives. An example would be Saint Edward the Confessor, Saint Maximus the Confessor. Now, the older usage for a confessor is that of one who suffered and was physically harmed, but did not receive martyrdom. So they were placed in prison, they were tortured, but they did not die for their faith. They only suffered physical wounds. An example of a confessor like that would be St. Nicholas, also known as Santa Claus. St. Maximus the Confessor is one. These are ones who confessed Christ in the face of danger and persecution. But over time, in the Roman Church, it applies to any saint who was not a martyr, apostle, virgin, abbot, evangelists, and so on and so forth. Another use of the word confessor is one who hears confessions. Now, originally, this was a different Latin word. This was confessarius, one who hears confessions. But over time, it got confused and it became confessor, the same Latin word, one who hears your confession. So some people are sometimes confused. They'll see that a certain saint was a confessor, and they'll think, oh, he must have been one who heard confessions, but he wasn't a priest, like St. Edward the Confessor, but he was not a priest, so he couldn't hear confessions. So in that sense, confessors being used in Latin to denote one who confessed Christ. Colloquially, when you hear someone say, oh, he's my confessor or my father confessor, that's the priest that he or she goes to confession to. Same word, two different definitions. All right, well, as in the last couple episodes, some of our listeners have asked that I close in prayer on the podcast, and so I'm going to close again in this episode with a prayer. There's no obligation, but please, if you would, join me in prayer if you like. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, you love me. Your Son, Jesus Christ, died for me, and in gratitude, I want to know you. I want to love you in the depths of my broken heart. Because of your kindness, I repent of my sins, and by the fire of your Holy Spirit, allow me to have a deep personal relationship with you and to draw other people into your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for praying that with me. I hope you make it your own personal prayer, that you experience a deep conversion, that you become a confessor of faith in Christ. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you are the apple of his eye. He really, really does love you and has a wonderful journey ahead of you. And until next time, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.